or Psalms, and that Psalm in particular, speaking of God's people's desire to be led by God. And that's why, again, today we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8. And we're going to spend some time considering the words of verse 14, Romans 8, verse 14. And we began to look at this verse two weeks ago, and we'll return to it this morning. Romans 8 and verse 14. And we read there, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, you remember that I said 2 weeks ago that one of the things that we desperately need at each stage of our experience is leadership of one sort or another. Perhaps it is within our own homes, certainly at a national level, an international level. And one of the things that the world is crying out for today is leadership, and leadership of a quality that would be God-honoring, and indeed that the nations of the world might be blessed. It would seem as if said that we no longer have statesmen. God would not be raising up statesmen of the quality, say, of a Winston Churchill of old. And it is, therefore, that we look round about us and we seem to be living in a time of quandary and distress and despair, even amongst the movers and shakers of our society. And we saw that if it was the case, that was the case then in society, how much more so in terms of the body of Christ and those who make up that body and profess faith in Christ. And we saw how it was that one of the wonderful things that the Scripture teaches us is that when we come to faith in Christ, and as we are indwelt by God's Spirit, then it is that we have one who leads us, one who will guide us and direct us through this scene of time and on into eternity itself. And that one is the person of the Holy Spirit. Now it is that over these summer months that we've been considering the scriptural presentation of the Holy Spirit, what it is, how it is rather that the Scripture presents the third person of the Trinity. We've seen something of his person, something of his work in terms of the creation, but also in terms of the new creation, in terms of the new birth and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We considered something of his relationship to the old covenant people and what it meant for them to experience the Spirit of God at work in their life. We considered something of the fact of his intra-Trinitarian relationship, that he himself is God the Spirit, and having that eternal and glorious fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And it was that 2 weeks ago, as I've said, we began to consider something of the fact that he is the leader of God's people. That if it is that we say we are Christians, then of necessity it is that we are led by the Spirit of God. And we began to consider what Paul writes to the church at Rome here in chapter 8 and in verse 14. Now you remember it was that there were two things that we considered 2 weeks ago. First thing that I wanted to take note of, and it seemed perhaps something that really we didn't need to spend much time on, and yet it's something that is so significant. And the first thing was how it is that Paul expresses this truth, that we as God's people are being led by God's Spirit. How it is that the truth of being led by the Spirit is expressed by Paul. And we saw that even the very word order that he gives here in verse 14, that it was something that was significant, that he writes in terms that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And if it had been left up to us to write these words, we ourselves might have put it the other way around and said that all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit. But we saw that the reason that Paul, moved by the Spirit, he writes this, is because it's easy in one sense for anyone to say, "I am a son of God, I am a daughter of God." And it's easy to make that profession of faith, but then to live a life that is not concomitant with that profession. But it is that Paul expresses it in this way, for all who are led by the Spirit, because it is in terms of that sovereign, originating work of the Spirit that we then express what has taken place within our hearts and within our minds. So it is that those who are led by the Spirit, that this is evidence in terms of the choices that they have made, the beliefs that they hold dear, the errors that they reject, the compromises that they continue to shun, and so on, and the sacrifices that we are prepared to make. And it is that all these things, when you put them together, bring us to this blessed conclusion, that the Spirit of God is in that individual, Not because they primarily make a profession of faith and say that they are a son or daughter of God, but it is that we are able to say that the Spirit of God is in them because of the evidence of the Spirit at work within their lives and how that has been expressed. So we saw that the truth of being led by the Spirit, that it is something that is expressed in very tangible and visible terms. Then the second thing that we saw from this verse was this, that how indispensable it is to be led by the Spirit of God. And what I was really looking at then was the fact that we all need leaders. We saw it in terms, even as I've said in my introduction, in terms of the world stage, that it is that we need role models to follow. And sadly, for many in our own generation, our younger folk, the role models that they have to have before them are not the best. But we saw how it is that we need more than role models and leaders, and it is that we need a personal guide in the pilgrimage that's before us. And how blessed we are that it's almost as though we've got our own spiritual GPS in terms of the Holy Spirit, who will say to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. At this juncture in your life, at this intersection, this is the turn that you've to take. At this point, this is what it is that you've to do. And it is ultimately in that day when we depart this scene of time. I think of it even just last week, I'd put in some coordinates. And eventually I got to my destination and it said, you have now reached, and it mentioned the address and the destination. And that's the hope for each one of us here in Christ today. That when it is that we depart this scene of time, that the Spirit himself will present us to Christ, and we will have reached our destination, and Christ himself will invite us in to those places that he's prepared for us. So the comfort for us as God's people today is that we have a personal guide in terms of the Spirit to lead us through this life and on into eternity. So the question I want to ask today of our text, and a question that I think all of us need to ask is this. What then is it to be led by the Spirit of God? What then is it to be led by the Spirit of God? If you're someone who's saying that you're led by the Spirit of God, what then is that leading? How is it that you experience it? How is it that you understand it? If a fellow believer were to come to you and to say, well, how then is it that I know that I'm being led by the Spirit of God? What is it that I should be looking for and understand? That's what I'm wanting to consider in the time that's left to us this morning. And I want to do it in terms of some negatives and then looking at some positives. And I want to look at some negative things first in terms of understanding what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. First negative is this. The leading of the Spirit doesn't result in us stopping thinking and choosing for ourselves. We could put it another way. The leading of the Spirit doesn't simply let the Spirit himself do the choosing for us. You remember how it is that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, he reminds us of the tension that is found in the life of the Christian believer when he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And it is that you've got that balance, and yet at times we can get it out of balance, and it's that that leads to often to the tension that we experience as God's people. And what it is that Paul was saying to the church at Philippi was this. The reason that you ultimately work, the reason that you ultimately seek to do what pleases God, is because God himself, first of all, is at work within you, and because God works in your life. But it's you that thinks. It's you that considers. It's you that on the basis of God's word and the leading of the Spirit, it's you that ultimately seeks to make wise judgments. In other words, all of us who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, we work out inwardly what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's something that we are called to do daily with our heart and our mind. That it is that we are called to meditate often through a day. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It's something that we're called to do within our homes, that we would take time to consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's something that we're able to do in our place of employment. I've got to think in this situation. I've got to consider my response as a Christian, far less as a work colleague in this situation. And even as a member of this congregation, it's something that we need to apply ourselves unto, that we use the minds and the sanctified common sense that God has given to us in terms of any decisions that we must make. And so what I'm saying is that wherever it is that God puts us, whether it's at home, whether it's at church, whatever it may be, God puts us in that place because ultimately it is that God is working within us. And it is that we have to seek to apply ourselves to work out with dead seriousness what it means to please God as a redeemed person in every activity of life. Now think on that for a moment. Working out with dead seriousness. We live at a time, I think, increasingly in which it is that which is serious is being cast aside. That it is that we live in frivolous times. That it is that we live at times when it is that if you're serious about anything, then it is that you're considered a suspect. But it's something that if we are believers in Christ, that of necessity must be and is part and parcel of our calling. You see, to consider what it means to be a Christian, it's not as thoughtless as, say, an automatic activity like breathing. I mean, now that I've said that, you're probably conscious of the fact I'm breathing, I'm taking in breath. But it's not something that we consider, it's just something that automatically happens, and we're thankful that it happens, because when it stops, we've got problems. It's not something that's guaranteed, like our heart beating. We know that it's there, and we can feel it beating. If we've got a stethoscope, we can hear it, and so on. But let's be honest, throughout most of the day, we're not even conscious of the fact that our hearts are beating or that we're breathing. It's an autonomous a reaction and response. It just is. And we give really no thought to it until it is that something starts to go wrong. But it's not like that in the life of the believer. Because in the leading of God, and as the Spirit leads you, all of us get caught up, having to make wise choices continually. And what it is that I think that the Scripture is teaching us here is that in terms of these wise choices and what it means and what it leads to, that as we are led by God's Spirit, we are also being sanctified by the Spirit of God. That by grace we move ever closer to complete Christ-likeness. Look at what Paul says here in verse 29 of chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, Paul's saying, as you go through life, one of the things that is yours as a believer is that you become ever more Christ-like. In terms of your speaking, in terms of your actions, in terms of your thinking, in terms of your perspectives and your perception of life and your place in that life. In other words, we are being sanctified by the Spirit of God as we are being led by the Spirit of God. And through that work and process of sanctification, as the Spirit works within us, it is then that we are able, as it were, in terms of what we do and say, and for others to see, to know that we are being led by the Spirit and that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, what then will that involve as the Spirit is at work within us? And so that we would make wise choices continually, and that we would apply ourselves to working out with dead seriousness what it means to please God as a redeemed person. Well, the first thing I think in terms of sanctification is mortification. Mortification. Now, that's a word that perhaps within the church today isn't considered as it once was. But the Scripture tells us very clearly that as God's people, even though we're saved, we still have that remnant of sin within us that can flare up at any time. And it is that we are called to mortify sin. There's a great treatise by the Puritan John Owen on this subject. And Owen bases his treatise basically in the words of verse 2 of chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And if you get time, I think you can find it on the internet freely. Start to read it and see what it is that Owen is saying here on verse 2. But here in what we're considering, Paul's teaching is so categorical. Look at what he says in verse 13 before he comes to 14. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you mortify, if you put to death, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There is that connection, that necessity that follows on. Now all the versions, whether it's the King James, the NIV, the ESV, whatever it may be, all the versions obscure the force of Paul's language here. Because this is what Paul literally says, and it really strikes you between the eyes. Paul literally writes this. If you murder sin, if you club sin, if you batter sin to death, then you will live. That's literally what he writes. He's calling on us to be murderers, to be those who mortify sin, who club it to death, who put it to death. And when it is that he's saying this, he's not simply referring to sin in the abstract. It's easy to refer to sin in the abstract, and we're all good at doing that. And it's easy to live with sin in the abstract. Oh, well, it is that I've got a short temper and it's something I need to be careful about. It is that I've got this or that or the other. And we speak of it in abstract terms. Why? Because when we begin to speak about the particulars, when we begin to speak about the nitty-gritty, as it were, it's something that can upset us and something that can make us turn away. But here the Spirit through Paul is saying that the Bible asks us to be interested not simply in sin per se, but to be interested and to be concerned about particular sins. Sins in terms of the deeds of the body, in terms of works of the flesh, in terms of itemizing particular manifestations of sin that so often seem to pull us down. Why? So that we know precisely what the things are within our own life and in terms of our own personality and so on that we need to murder. And Paul's saying to us, if you don't mobilize yourself against these enemies, then the result's going to be fatal. They're going to destroy you. They're going to kill you. Is that not what's happening in terms of the world? There are those voices that are crying out and saying to the leaders of the world, we've got to mobilize ourselves. We're going to face terrorism or whatever else it may be, and we've got to do certain things because if we don't do it, then it is the enemy will come in like a flood and will destroy us. And it's the same for us as individual believers today. Yes, we're saved by the blood of Christ. And thank God that we're saved by the blood of Christ. But if it is that we are indwelt by the Spirit and trusting in Christ, then mortification has to be part and parcel of our day-to-day walk with Christ. Why? Because mortification is not something that happens to us automatically and unconsciously. You don't mortify sin by merely attending church. Anybody can do that and still walk out and live a life that doesn't please God. You don't mortify sin by being found in Christian company on a regular basis. I've met some people and they love to be in the company of Christians. They love to hear Christians talk. They love to debate with Christians. Yet it is they themselves are not saved. And you don't mortify sin even by having regular seasons of prayer. Because it is that so often in our prayers that we can sidestep the thing that really matters. In other words, it's not a process of osmosis, but it's something that we must deliberately and consciously and actively do in terms of our own sins. And yet, it's not something that we do on our own. And that's why the words of verse 14 are so significant. We do it, we murder sin, we club sin as those who are led by the Spirit of God. That's how we're able to do it, because we are led by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit, and the Spirit alone, who leads this great death squad as it goes about its business of searching for sins and our sins and clubbing them to death. See, we're terribly deluded if we imagine that we are being led by the Spirit yet at the same time we are cavorting with sin. It just can't be done. It's a contradiction in terms. And if it is that that's your continual practice, then you have to draw large question marks even at your own salvation. Have you really been born again? Have you really understood what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ? You see, being led by the Spirit doesn't mean that we're happy all the time. Doesn't mean that we're speaking in tongues. Doesn't mean that we're experiencing the second blessing and so on. But being led by the Spirit means that we are at war with sin. That's what it means. And that's the expression of being filled by the Spirit. And not only with the grosser and more carnal and more obvious sins. I mean, let's face it. If somebody's got a trouble with lust, and there's adultery and whatever else it may be, that's obvious and you see it, you condemn it. If it is that somebody literally murders someone else, somebody breaks into a house and he takes the goods of that house, these things are so obvious, and rightly we condemn them. But sometimes I think we forget it's the inward sins as well. And sometimes it's the inward sins that are harder in a sense to deal with because by their very nature they are inward. What about envy? Are we ever envious? Nobody can see it. It's hidden. But in here and here, you're envious. Just last week, when I was down in Livonia, there was that weekend, and on the Saturday, there was a meeting of those who had old cars, classic cars. And it was quite wonderful to see all these old classic cars from the 40s and the 50s and the 60s and the work that many of the folk had done with them. Beautiful looking cars, works of art really. But then, there I saw it. And you know that the car I always would like was a Corvette. There was the new Corvette. I'd seen pictures of it. But there it was in all its glory and all its beauty. And I'm standing there. Envy is just pouring out. Nobody could see it, but oh, it was there. I was saying, oh, I'd love that. I really would love that car. What about pride? Pride. So easy, in a sense, to hide the inward sin of pride, and yet eventually it manifests itself. It was pride that led to the fall. It was pride that led to Satan being thrown out of heaven. And so often within congregations, when congregations blow apart, it's pride that's been at the root of it. Pride of an individual standing in their rights as they're concerned. What about hypocrisy? We're all good actors, aren't we? We really are. We can be good actors in the pulpit. We can be good actors in the pew. We can be good actors wherever it is that we go. We can be present Oscar-winning performances. Yet, nobody else knows. You see, we're at war with everything that leads us to feel superior to others. We're at war with everything that tempts us to walk by on the other side when we come across those who are lost and wayward. You see, we seem to perhaps be found living amongst a mindset where to many of us, and I've experienced it, a holy man is considered to be august, is considered to be unbending. That the more judgmental a person is, the more holy that person is. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that such a paradigm cannot stand in the light of the person of Jesus Christ. If there was anybody who was holy, it was Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. But you never saw Christ as unbending in one sense. Yes, he was unbending when it was that he met with sin. But you never saw a Christ who was so judgmental and august like the Pharisees. But it was that the people, sinners though they were, they flocked to him. Why? Because there was something in him that was attractive. And I'm saying that such a paradigm of sternness and judgmentalism cannot stand in terms of the ministry and work of Jesus Christ. That the scripture presents us with a Christ who never condoned sin at all, yet a Christ who was always there for others, even the very worst. You see, so much of our Christianity, if we're being honest, is only a pale reflection of the real thing. Let's be quite frank. So much of our Christianity in the West is only a pale reflection of the real thing. You speak to our brothers and sisters in the East today who are being massacred, who are hiding in caves, whose lives literally are on the line every second of the day, and I tell you, you will find more of Christ in them than in many cases in the Western world. Because it is, they know of the love and the mercy of Christ and exhibit it even to their enemies. And when we look at Christ, the real thing, the real one, he was the one who was willing to be crucified between two thieves on the city's garbage heap outside the city walls. With the stink and the stench of Jerusalem's garbage and the stink and the stench of the sin of the world. Yet what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What does he say to the thief who but moments ago was deriding him and mocking him? And he turns to him and says, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And he turns and he says, Today, you will be with me in paradise. See, what it's saying to us is that the pilgrimage that we're being called to as those who are led by the Spirit of God is not along a road lined with acclaim or power or influence or ease or comfort, but it's rooted along the Via Dolorosa, where nothing is easy, nothing is comfortable. Because it is that we have no right to use our divine sonship for favors from God. How often are we perhaps called in a favor from somebody? And it is that after we've called in the favor, they've said to us, that's us even now. And we know that we can't go back to them for another favor because it is that they've helped us out in a way that we needed. But we can't do that with God. Call in favors when it is that we're not prepared to be led by the Spirit of God and to be led in such a way that we follow the route that was taken by our Lord and Master, even the way of the cross. You see, we need the Spirit of God to take us into those areas of self-knowledge where it is that we're up against the truth about ourselves. That's what we need to do. Daily, we need to come face to face, not only with Christ, but we need to, on the basis of coming face to face with our own guilt and with our own failure, not anybody else's, but with ours and ours alone. I'm sure we've all heard of Botox. Who knows, maybe somebody here has used it. I don't know. You can tell me if you want later. But it is that Botox is one of the end things. Then we've got those who've had the facelifts, and they've had so many facelifts, they've got that permanent smile on their face, and their skin is taut, and they look absolutely ridiculous, poor things. They really do. They just can't see how ridiculous they look. It got me thinking. They look into the mirror day by day, and what they saw as they looked into the mirror moved them to begin to use Botox or to get facelifts. Now they're looking in at the mirror and the skin is so tightly drawn that they're not able to see just how ridiculous they look, even looking at themselves in the mirror. And I thought, are we like that spiritually? That there's a sense in which, in terms of our good works and other things, that we seek to avoid and to avoid being faced with our own guilt and failure. And it's almost as though we're using a spiritual Botox or a spiritual facelift. And so whenever it is that we look into God's word and God's law, we're there with that permanent smile. But really it's false. And it's not as it should be. You see, if we don't live at that interface, face to face with our own guilt and our own failure, then I'm saying to you that God's Spirit is not dealing with you at all. What we have to do and do honestly each day is say this to the Lord. Lord, show me myself. Lord, show me your view of me, how you see me, what you think about me. But the way I am, the way I think, the problems that I have and so on. And when it is that God shows us something that he's not pleased with, that he finds obnoxious, we then have to act as those who are led by the Spirit of God as executioners. And we have to bludgeon that thing, whatever it is, to death. We really do. That's not easy, let's be honest. It's not. But Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you not think that at times, Paul, I think, hints at it in his letters, that he would at times be reminded of what he was like before he came to faith in Christ? He himself says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. Paul was the sort of man when he was Saul. If you saw him coming across, walking towards you in the sidewalk, you would cross to the other side of the street just to avoid him. That's how obnoxious and dangerous Paul was to the Church of Christ. He tried to wipe the name of Christ from off the face of the earth. And it wasn't until the Spirit revealed to Paul himself and Christ that Paul was then able, in every day onwards, to confront his sin, to confront his failings, and was then able to write to the church at Philippi those magnificent words, forgetting what is behind, I press on. It's not that he totally didn't think about what was behind. It's obviously he did. But he says, I've thought about it and I've brought it to the cross. I've brought it to Christ. And on that basis now, I forget about it. Are we like that? Or do we almost have a sort of neurosis where it is that we're considering and constantly going over this thing and that thing and a particular sin that we've already asked forgiveness for 100 times? But we still go back to it and try and figure it out. My friend, Paul says, forget what is behind. That's the comfort. Because if you ask for forgiveness, you are forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not within us and we deceive ourselves. Sin is the handle, in a sense, by which it is that we come to know Christ. But then John also says, his blood cleanses from all sin. And Paul says, on that basis, I can write and live out and say, forget what is behind. Stop looking back. Stop looking over your shoulder. But look forever forward to the one who is at God's right hand, who is there as our great high priest, and who is able to make continual intercession for us as our great high priest, who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and who knows us all intimately. What about us then today? I'm saying to us that the leading of the Spirit is not that we may stop thinking and choosing and simply to let the Spirit do the choosing for us. There is something that we are called to do. And the wonderful thing is, God has said to us, if you need help in this, ask me and I will help. I will give you what you need and I will grant you the blessing of my Spirit. That's the first negative point then, as to what it means. Let's leave it then there today. And God willing, we'll come back to this next Lord's Day. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O Lord, that we have to confess that Sometimes when we consider what we have been examining this morning, it can leave us feeling uncomfortable. For each one of us knows only too well that while we may not be amongst those who have committed or have been known to have committed the gross sins, the big sins, as we would call them, yet it is that we know what it is to envy. We know what it is to be hypocrites. We know what it is, O Lord, to say and to do within our hearts and minds the things that others can't see or know, but you know, for you see into our hearts and our minds. You know the very thoughts that we think even before they would come forth from our lips. And so it is that we pray that we might, even today, listen to what you say through your apostle, that we would murder, that we would put to death, with the help of Christ, those things that would seek to pull us down and would seek to ruin our fellowship with yourself. We pray if there is any amongst us here today and who have found in recent days that they have fallen prey to temptation and yielded to that temptation, we ask, Lord, that you would give them the grace and the strength that they need at this time and the ability to look to Christ and to confess sin. And we pray that all of us, without exception, that we might be thankful to you for the great Saviour that you have provided for us, that it was said, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And we thank you for this truth, our God, and for the joy and the liberation that it brings to the souls of men and women and boys and girls. So, Father, we ask now that you would continue with us. Go with us in the remainder of this your day, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.